Thank you, Adrian, for leading us in prayer. We're going to be looking a little bit at Ephesians 5, a little bit at Revelation 19, and some other Bible passages, so apologies about that. Let me just very quickly say, I'm not going to be giving you marriage tips. If you are here and recently married and thinking, oh, I'd love some tips from Matt about what makes a good Christian marriage, I'm not going to say that. You're probably all very pleased about that. I'm not going to give you marriage advice at all. Ephesians 5 does have lots to say about husbands and wives, but I'm not really going to talk about that either. It's not because I disagree with Paul. It's just because in the sermon series, we're thinking about something bigger. In the Ephesians 5 passage, Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 2, so this is in Ephesians 5 verse 31. He quotes and he says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." Christian marriage is important, but there is something more important going on in Ephesians. And that is the relationship between Christ, between Jesus, and us, his church. And we're looking at this as part of a series in the book of Ephesians, the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And we're thinking about kind of pictures, images that the Bible gives us of what it means to be a Christian and part of the church. So in chapter 4, we saw that the church is described like a body. So just as a body has lots of different parts, but they all connect as one, and we're called all kind of, it's the head that directs what the body does. We do our different tasks in unity. Paul is saying that's an image for us as a church. We're all different here. We all have different personalities, gifts, opportunities, but we're all connected together. We're all supposed to work together. Jesus is the head who directs us, and none of us can go it alone. And my little finger couldn't survive on its own. It wouldn't be able to do anything. We're connected. So chapter 4 gave us that picture of us as a church, that we're a body. Then last week in chapter 5, we thought about the church as a kingdom. Now, most of us will be citizens of the United Kingdom, but Paul is saying that we are also citizens of a different realm. And we have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. That was in chapter 5, verse 5. And so Paul's helping us to think, well, how do we live as foreigners in Wimborne? How are we going to do things differently because we belong to a different kingdom? And we're to live as children of light. And that's what we were thinking about last week. And if you missed that and would like to catch up, you can listen online. But the image tonight that Paul gives us, as we think about what it means to be Christians, what it means to be church, is that the church is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. And compared to the other images, it's a more of a kind of intimate heart image, isn't it? It's helping us to think about how we take our longings and desires that are within us and focus them on Jesus. So that's what we're thinking about tonight. No marriage tips, don't worry. We're going to use marriage as a picture to help us to understand our relationship between us and Jesus. What does it mean for us to be the bride of Christ? So I'm going to pray, and then we'll think about this a bit more. Heavenly Father, thank you for all the different pictures your word gives us to help us to understand this amazing truth that we're in a relationship with you, that we are your people. Thank you for this image of the bride of Christ, and please would all of us tonight be able to not just understand that image more, but to feel it in our hearts, that our hearts, our longings, our desires might be focused on Jesus, the one who gave himself for us. We pray in his name. Amen. The first kind of thing I'm going to talk about has already been on the screen, so that marriage in all its mess is a picture of our relationship with Jesus. Marriage in all its mess is a picture of our relationship with Jesus. In a moment, we're going to jump ahead to the Revelation 19 passage that we read. And that kind of sets before us the end goal, the hope that we have, that one day, what it will be like at the end, it will be the perfect wedding feast, the perfect wedding between us as the church and Jesus. But before we get to the end, we have to recognize that throughout the Bible uses the image of marriage in all its best to describe our relationship with Jesus, with God. The Bible is very realistic that not every couple that gets married lives happily ever after. Now, the Bible talks about adultery and polygamy and divorce and abuse within marriages. The Bible doesn't think that getting married is the magic kind of Disney, oh, and they all lived happily ever after. And sometimes in the Bible, our relationship with God as his people is described to some of is compared to some of those more negative aspects of human marriage, and not just the kind of fairy tale marriage. You get all the ups and downs throughout the Bible. And all of us will have experienced the messiness of marriage, won't we? Some of us here will want to be married, and we're not married. Some of us have been married, but are now widowed. Some of us are divorced. Some of us have been married more than once, and we've seen the good and the bad and the ugly in marriage. And many of us will have just looked around us and seen that in the marriages around us. But I think all of those different experiences give us a kind of picture within us of what marriage should be, what marriage could be, what we want it to be, that kind of intimacy and security. And that's why it's so wonderful at the end of the Bible that you get this picture of the perfect wedding, the perfect marriage. After all of the ups and downs of the Bible, you end up with this perfect wedding. And so in Revelation 19, we read those verses, didn't we? Revelation 19, verse 6 and 7. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns." And then verse 7, this wonderful picture. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Excuse me. And one of the privileges of my job is getting to meet up with couples who would like to get married. And they're always very excited to talk about all the preparations that they're doing. They're going to choose the wedding dress, hiring the suits, preparing the flowers. I got asked recently, how long is the aisle at St. John's? And I was just like, I have no idea. I mean, I'm looking at it now and I wouldn't be able to tell you how long is the aisle at St. John's. Never mind. But there's all that excitement, isn't it? It's lovely to experience. If you know someone who's hoping to get married soon, just the excitement that they have as they prepare. And as Christians, that's the excitement we should have, because we're looking forward to that day, that great wedding feast between Christ, the Lamb, and his church. And that's what we're getting ready for. That's the sense of excitement we have as we want to live our lives, getting ready for meeting Jesus. One of my heroes that I really look up to is a guy called Ed Shaw, and he co-chairs the Church of England Evangelical Council. And he's a single guy, he's same-sex attracted, but he uses the image of how marriage is supposed to be a trailer, like a movie trailer. And he says, so our relationship with God is like the three-hour feature film, which is a feast for the senses. That's the main thing. And marriage is supposed to be a kind of trailer. You know, maybe you see it on your phone and it's 1 minute. It's kind of small, tinny sound from your phone. And you think, oh, okay, maybe I'll go and, that looks good, I'll go and see it at the cinema. And he says, that's the image. Marriage is just the picture. It kind of gives us a little hint, maybe for good or for ill, of what it will be like on that day. The real deal is just so much better and bigger and more wonderful. So yes, the Bible says that marriage is good. It also says that singleness is good. It says that singleness is better in some ways. But it also says that marriage is only ever intended to be a picture of something so much more wonderful. And so whatever our situation as we sit here tonight, what we should be longing for is not the perfect marriage, but we should be longing for being with Jesus, for that perfect wedding was with him. That is what we should be longing for. When I was younger, I really didn't get that. I went up to university convinced the thing that will sort my life out is getting married. And all the way through my early 20s, I just need to find a wife and everything will be sorted. Now, it hasn't solved all my problems being married. And that's not because of any problem with Becky, as I think you'll all know. And the problem is thinking that marriage will solve all our problems. It's not just unrealistic, it's also unfair, isn't it? If we do get married, it puts such a burden on the other person. Right, you're going to sort out everything. No, that's not how marriage works, is it? What I was looking for can only be found in Jesus. A marriage in all its mess is only a picture of what we can have with Christ. And that means we need to have marriage in this life in perspective. Whether we're married or not, we need to keep it in perspective. Yes, it can be good, it can be bad as well, but it's only there to be a picture of something so much more. That was my first thing I wanted to say. The other thing I wanted to talk about is just to help us to realize how much greater God's love is than any human love that we might experience. And our culture has got this completely the other way around, hasn't it? Our culture thinks that the highest form of love that we can experience is romantic love, a sexual love. In comparison, religion is kind of dry and dusty and unexciting and unsatisfying. And actually, if you really want something exciting, well, that's romantic love. If you just watch any film, it's never religion that's exciting. Religion is the boring, repressive thing. It's romantic love that's the exciting thing. And actually, our culture has almost flipped things on its head. So now the religion, like God, is that romantic fulfillment. I've got some lyrics from, I don't know if there's any Bruno Mars fans here. I'm not going to sing this. Yeah, very good. I'm not going to sing this, don't worry. But do you see how our culture has replaced God with sex in this song? So never had much faith in love or miracles, never want to put my heart on the line, but swimming in your water, something spiritual. I'm born again every time you spend the night because your sex takes me to paradise. I could go on, but I won't. But you get, it's very spiritual language, isn't it? That's what our culture thinks of as the ultimate spiritual fulfillment that will be found in romantic relationships. We've replaced God, haven't we? But actually, the Bible says that the love story that we have with God is far more exciting, is far more wonderful than anything else, than any human relationship we can have on earth. So I just want to help us to see that, because I think you're all here tonight, and so you're all nodding, saying, yes, yes, Matt, we agree with you. But a big part of us doesn't feel like that, does it? Because we're saturated with our culture that says, it's romantic love that's exciting. So why is our relationship with God so exciting? Well, if we were to go right back to the start of the Bible and to Genesis 2, and we read about, obviously, the creation of Adam and Eve, and you kind of get the foundation of the doctrine of marriage, where the two become one flesh at the end of Genesis 2. But before you get that, you get the creation of Adam, where God forms him out of the dust of the earth, and God breathes into Adam. And you may know that the same word for breath is the same word for spirit. And so before you get to the kind of flesh union of marriage, you get the fact that humanity came to life through God's breath, through God's spirit. And there's something more fundamental about that. And in 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul picks up on this, he says, yes, in sex, bodies are united, but as Christians, our spirits are united to God. And that means that however amazing a human relationship might be, emotionally and physically, it can never answer our spiritual needs. That's something different. Now, one person who understood this was a theologian called Augustine, who lived a very long time ago. He was one of the early great theologians. And in his younger years, he had many relationships, romantic relationships, trying to kind of fill that hole in his life. Later on, came to faith in Jesus, and he wrote a book called Confessions. And in this book, Confessions, his conclusion, when he's praying to God, is this. He writes, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." There is something more fundamental that our spirits need than a romantic relationship. God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. So it's more fundamental to us as human beings that we have a relationship with God than that we have a romantic relationship. And then throughout the Bible, this image is used. So in the Old Testament, the relationship between God and the people of Israel is described like a marriage. Tragically, mainly in the Old Testament, it's a story of unrequited love. God loves Israel, but Israel is very bad at returning that love. The relationship begins when God redeems them out of slavery. They are being oppressed by Pharaoh, but God rescues them, and he protects them, and he provides for them. And we think, oh yes, okay, wow, look how much God has loved them. Surely Israel will love God back. But their love grows cold, and very quickly they grow bored of God, who's done everything for them, and they run off with other gods. They worship idols. It's heartbreaking to read, isn't it? We think, oh, how can they do that? And then we think, oh, that's exactly what we do as well. God loves us, and yet we don't really love him back as we should. But then you get to the New Testament, and Jesus comes, and Jesus is God coming as the bridegroom. And we're the bride of Christ. Jesus is God coming as the bridegroom. And you particularly see this in John's Gospel, at the start of John's Gospel. In John chapter 2, Jesus goes to a wedding. And in that culture, it was the bridegroom's job to provide enough wine. And you'll know famously that's the wedding where the wine runs out. But standing in the corner are these six massive stone jars. And they're used for ceremonial washing, but they're empty. And that's kind of, it feels symbolic of the fact that people's love for God back then was empty, it was dry. And Jesus tells the servants to fill them up. And then he turns the water to wine. It's the best wine they've ever had. Do you see, Jesus is doing what the bridegroom should have done. He is being the true bridegroom who gives us that real life. And then in John's Gospel, John the Baptist hears about what Jesus is doing. And people say, well, John, aren't you a little bit jealous? Everyone's going to Jesus and everyone's more excited about Jesus now. Aren't you upset, John? And John says these words, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. I'm like the best man." So he says, "The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. The bridegroom must become greater. I must become less." So John got it. He realized he was a bit like the best man. It wasn't about him. It's about the bridegroom. And so when he realized that Jesus was coming as the bridegroom, he says, "I must become less. The bridegroom must become greater." That's chapter 3. And then chapter 4 of John's Gospel, Jesus meets the woman by the well. And she's gone there to look for water. That's what I need. I need water. But Jesus knows she needs something deeper. She's had 5 husbands and she's living with man number 6. And Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus is saying that he is the bridegroom. Everything else that we search for will be like pouring water into a stone jar that's got a hole in it. It will never fill us up. He is the only one that can satisfy the longings of our hearts. And of course, he shows his love for us most amazingly at the cross, where he gives himself up for us. And as we think about our lives, as we think about Jesus, is there anyone who loves you as much as Jesus loves you? I think we know the answer to that, don't we? But we don't act like that, do we? We don't remember that. Jesus says he stands at the door and knocks. Will we let him in? And to be a Christian, the Bible says it is like being engaged. Engaged to Jesus, preparing for our wedding. Is there anyone who loves us as Jesus does? Is there anyone you would be rather waiting for than Jesus? And the Apostle Paul uses the Bride of Christ image in one other place, in 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is worried for the church because, well, their view of Jesus is being distorted. There's some false teachers who've come in who're teaching a different Jesus. And Paul is heartbroken, and he turns to this marriage metaphor again. He says this, "I promised you to one husband, to Christ, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." In other words, Paul said, but you were going to marry Jesus. How could you turn away to anyone else? How could you embrace anything else? Can you do better than Jesus? Really? And so what about for us tonight? What does it mean for you to be part of the church, the Bride of Christ? Are our hearts kind of moved towards Jesus? Do we love him? Are we devoted to him? When our love grows cold, do we think about how he's proved his love to us? And that's what communion is supposed to do. It's supposed to warm our hearts as we remember Jesus gave himself for you. He's in heaven right now preparing a place for you so that you can be with him. He's coming back. Doesn't that make you want to love Jesus, to sing like we do, "My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there's none like you"? Doesn't it make you want to cry to think that someone loves you that much, that he gave up his life for you? Is there anyone else that deserves your heart like Jesus deserves your heart? Is there anything else that deserves you being devoted to it? Do we think that anything else could ever satisfy us in the way that Jesus does? Because Jesus says we are his bride, and he's coming back for us. And one day we will have that wonderful feast, and we'll be with him forever. Isn't that wonderful? And that's what communion is supposed to remind us of. That little foretaste. We only get a tiny bit of bread, don't we? And you're like, "Oh, I wish I could." Yeah, it's a tiny bit of bread. But that's the point. It's a tiny picture of the amazing feast that we're going to have on that final day. So shall we pray, and then we'll share communion together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when you wanted us to understand our relationship with you, you chose such a powerful metaphor, marriage of love. Thank you that you love us. You call us to love you. But thank you that our experience of human love can only, even at its best, be a little tiny picture of the relationship we have with you, of the marriage we're looking forward to. Please might you take our hearts away from the things of this world that we long for and yearn for and we think will satisfy us. Fix our hearts instead on Jesus as we wait for him, as we wait for that glorious day with him. As we eat the bread and drink the wine, please might you fill our hearts with your love. Please might you, by your Spirit, inspire our love for you, that we might be your faithful people, those engaged, waiting, and longing for our Saviour to return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.